the fire blazing and the fans going, and it'll warm up. You just won't be able to fall asleep so easy. So glad to see everyone that made it this morning. Glad to see Glenn back there. I was surprised he would get out in this, but appreciate him making the extra effort to come to church, and everyone else as well. Take your Bible, if you would. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. This morning it was so cold out there doing the milking and getting a bale for the cows. Got to the point where I couldn't feel a few of my fingers anymore, and I kept moving to make sure they were still there. I got back inside, and boy, I tell you, they hurt when they start warming up. Once you get something that cold, when it starts getting warm again, it's quite painful. I'm thanking the Lord I don't live any farther north. Every winter I say that. Every summer I say I'm glad I don't live any farther south. So it must be in the right place. In Acts chapter 19, we find that the Apostle Paul first preached in Ephesus, it's around AD 54, in verse 19 of chapter 18, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Then in chapter 19, we find that while he was gone, Aquila and Priscilla were still there, and evidently they were still fellowshipping with the Jews who had understood when Paul was preaching there that short time. Apollos came, and he was preaching the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla got him aside and explained to him more perfectly that Christ had indeed come. He did not even know that. He had been out traveling, and the communications weren't that great in those days. So then the Apostle Paul comes back to Ephesus, and he stays there for some time. Let's go ahead and read Okay, verse 1 will begin. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos had come and already gone, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? In other words, if you weren't baptized, picturing the receiving of the Holy Ghost, what were ye baptized? And they said, John's baptism. And he then said, Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul is in Ephesus now. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. The Apostle Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than any other one place. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to carry over them, to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Ephesus was not the head of the commercial world, but it was the head of the idolatry in the world. The great temple to Diana was there, and Ephesus was the seat of idolatry. The Apostle Paul stays here longer because it was also a very important political city in that the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, was here. And so the apostle staying here was hitting right at the root of pagan idolatry. And we will see that that doesn't go unnoticed. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Okay? He leaves Timothy, or sends Timothy back here, and Timothy ends up being in Ephesus for some time, because when Paul's in prison and he writes back and writing to Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus. Verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for certain a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together, which is quite an observation on mankind. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it should be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. He had stayed there longer than any one stay at another place. This was around AD 54. Later, the epistle to the Ephesians is written around AD 65. Okay, about 10 or 11 years after this situation here. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we again hear about the church at Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, it's around AD 96. 30 years after the epistle was written, about 40 years after Paul first preached there and established the church. So after the church was established and the incidents happened that we just read about 40 years later, we have a church thriving. Paul had been there. Timothy had been there. and the Apostle John had been there. It is said that when the Apostle John was banished by the emperor, that he was banished from Ephesus and then went back to Ephesus after he was recalled by Nerva, the next emperor. So the church at Ephesus was quite a privileged place. I mean, they had had the Apostle Paul stay there longer than any other church. They had had Timothy there, ordering, and some say he was the bishop, some say he was a pastor, some say he was neither, he was just simply there. We don't know. We know the Apostle John, from tradition, and later in his life, went to the church at Ephesus and was evidently the bishop or the pastor there for some time before he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and then afterwards he went back to Ephesus. So what a what a stronghold of the faith, of righteousness and of truth. Well, we find in Revelation chapter 2, under the church of the Ephesians, under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Now this is all positive stuff. It doesn't mean they're a bunch of judgmental Pharisees. This is positive. Jesus is saying this in appreciation. "And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Now, what is happening here? I believe what we have here is the beginning of something called Ismaitis. I believe that the Ephesians, the first generation of Ephesian Christians, were very zealous for Christ. They were in love with Christ. They were in love with His Word. They were out to please Christ. They were out to defend the truth. They were out to make sure that Christ was properly represented. They were out to make sure that no one said anything that was contrary to the Word and the proper teachings of Christ. Probably another generation of believers was coming up at Ephesus. Probably some of the children of these initial Christians at Ephesus. And they had their affections more set on our church, our way, our heritage, what we have fought for, what we have defended, and it was directed more there than on what their forefathers, the previous generation, had directed. The previous generation was directed at Jesus, and everything referred back to Him, and every defense was defending Him and His Word. But it is so subtle and so easy for our affections to be transferred and not even realize it, that we assume that what the Ephesian church has established and what we have believed, even if we have picked up some error along the way without noticing it, even if we have interpreted something a little different than our original pastor taught us, okay, yet we have fought against this error, and we fought against that error, we found this guy a liar, and we found this guy a hypocrite, and so we are the standard of right. Hold it, are we? What happened there? We're not the standard of right. The Word of God is the standard of right. What Jesus said is the standard of right. But somehow, if you're not careful, we can become the standard of right. And when we become the ruler, and everything is measured by how we do it and what we say, we have become an ism.
Right.
It's dangerous. The word bias, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, is to incline to one side, to warp, to give a particular direction to the mind, to prejudice, to prepossess. The judgment is often biased by interest, is what it says. I thought that was a very good definition. A very good observation. The judgment is often biased by interest. Where you set your affections can easily cause bias. You want it to be right. You want it to be best. You want it to be first. You want it to be strongest, and you want it to win. And because you want that, your mind becomes prejudiced against the facts. You sometimes distort justice and truth, or even disregard justice and truth. I have seen this in my lifetime. If a movie star or a sports hero cheats on his wife, he is still good. It must be her fault. He has a right because he's so wonderful. He is above the law. That's the reaction of all of his fans. Now, if one of those fans is a woman and her husband cheats on her, that's a whole different story. After all, you know, he's not Elvis Presley. For Elvis Presley to do it to his wife's okay, but my husband can't do it to me. That's not okay. Why? Because you're prejudiced. You're biased. Your favorite ball player is caught taking steroids. Who are you angry at? The people who caught him. Your son is a lawbreaker. Who are you angry at? The law. You're angry at the victim. You're angry at society. You're angry at the environment, the circumstances. Why? Because you're biased. You can easily cover error and excuse fault when you have prejudice. And that is the very nature of an Ismite. When I was a Baptist, I've often jokingly said, rule number one, the Baptists are right. Rule number two, if ever the Baptists are wrong, see rule number one. Okay? That is the mentality of an Ismite. That's the mentality of... You see it in Catholicism. You see it in the Baptist denomination. You see it in every denomination. They are pulling for their team. We read on Wednesday night, Aaron Carey spoke about that in his book. We're pulling for our team. We want our team to win. So that referee who charges one of our players with an offense, well, get him out of here. If he charges the other side, then applaud him. Why? Because our team winning is number one. Okay? Suddenly, fair play, righteousness goes out the window because what we want is our team to win. There can be such a thing as family ismitis. I once preached a sermon called Tribe or Truth. Did you know that the tribe of Benjamin loved Benjamin so much that they even fought to defend sodomites? That's amazing. You only had a few men in all of Benjamin that were sodomites. But the whole nation of Israel came up to judge these sodomites. And the whole tribe of Benjamin came together to fight for these few men because they were Benjamites. In Judges 20, verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And there was many, many, many good men killed, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost snuffed out. Why? Because of a few sodomites. No. That's part of why. The reason was this family prejudice. Were they they claimed to be Israelites. They claimed to be worshippers of the God of Abraham. But that wasn't as important as the fact that we're Benjamites. Us being Benjamites is more important than us being children of God, children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Us being Benjamites is first. In Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father and mother more than me, who's me? And Jesus is speaking there. He says, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God says, if you don't love the way, the truth, and the life that He has presented in the person of Jesus Christ, more than your family-ism, more than your personal biases and your prejudices and all that, if you don't love truth more than that, you're not worthy of truth.
Amen.
Can we blame Him? Can we fault God in such a statement? You know, there's such a thing as egoismitis. I've argued with people, and I knew that truth meant nothing. All they cared about was winning the argument. Winning the argument was all that mattered, and they would pull anything and everything from anywhere to win the argument, because that's all that mattered at that point. And you might as well walk away in that situation. What do you love more than the hard truth that may separate you from what you love? Our Ephesian way. Well, we defended the truth against X, and compared to X, we are biblical. We defended the truth against W, and compared to W, we are loving. We defended the truth against enemy T, and compared to T, we are godly. So we are biblical, loving, and godly, because after all, we defended that against these people. Well, what if God sends a prophet to tell you that in what area you are unbiblical, unloving, and ungodly? How's that going to fly? But we've already established the fact that we're biblical, loving, and godly. Because after all, compared to them and them and them, well, God may compare you to something else. We have tenaciously defended our view of the truth until we are more in love with Ephesus and the Ephesus truth and the Ephesus way, that we have transferred our affections to the Ephesian way and the Ephesian heritage and our Ephesian name and our Ephesian reputation above the very Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. That is what they were charged with. They had left their first love. They were still doing all these things. They still hated the Nicolaitans. He said, that's good. I also hate them. But you've left your first love. And you need to go back and do the first works. Well, we know the first works were works focused on Jesus, focused on His Word. But now, they are slipping into being an ism. And the people are slipping into just being ismites. Anyone who challenges what we believe is automatically a heretic without a fair and thorough evaluation, because, after all, we are right. We cannot admit need or error because we must defend our position or church at all cost. We cannot allow our enemies to gain an advantage by us admitting that we're wrong on something. In 1 Corinthians 14:36, Paul speaks to the Corinthians this way. He says, what? Came the Word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Then why did he have to say that? They were falling into this same mentality. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, a church can get to a point where we all agree. And because we all agree, we're right. And so it's as though the Word of God came out from us or unto us only, and the commandment of the Lord ceases to be relevant. Isn't that what he's saying here? That's what he's saying. I have seen this, and I'm going to read a letter to you in a moment, that is a perfect illustration of ismitis and what it does to the mind. Basically, it's this. We are right. Well, we also believe the Bible is right. So all we've got to do is harmonize us and the Bible.
and make the Bible harmonize with us, and everything's okay. What's wrong with that picture? A lot. A lot. You're going to interpret the Bible to where it harmonizes with what you've already established is right? You can't do that. But that's what... I deal with that all the time. Anybody who preaches the truth and the gospel deals with that all the time. Preconceived ideas. Presuppositions. And then, well, we're going to make the Bible fit into our box. You say, well, Brother Mark, how do you know you're not doing that? You know what? That is something we have to guard against always.
Right.
But let me tell you something. I was raised independent fundamental Baptist. I had no other indoctrination. But when I gave my life to Christ, I gave it to Christ. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. So after I had gone to college, while I was pastoring an independent fundamental Baptist church, I had to acknowledge they're wrong on some things. And I had to acknowledge that I was wrong on some things because I had been preaching independent fundamental Baptist doctrine for a number of years. After all, I was converted, went back to my high school, and started a Bible club. Okay? We were fighting for the truth, right? We thought. We left this Baptist church, went to another Baptist church because it was more conservative. I went off to BBC. I left BBC because they had some major problems. I went to Hiles Anderson. I took correspondence through Trinity in Newburgh, Indiana. Newburgh, Indiana, and Bethany in Dawson, Alabama. Okay? They all agreed. All my heroes, you know, the big name preachers, they all agreed. They were all independent fundamental Baptists. I had no heroes outside of that. Okay? But I had a dilemma because as I was studying the Word, I was seeing that something's wrong. There's a lot of loose ends that don't fit here. And if the Bible's the Word of God, they've got to fit. And in order to make them fit, the Baptists have to be wrong somewhere. So I had a choice. What was more important to me? I lost all my relatives. Thank God I didn't lose my wife. Okay? I lost my church. I lost being called Pastor Mark Bolin. Everybody called me a heretic and left. They wrote Ichabod over me. We sold the church building. I had worked and worked and worked. We had a church building. We had three buses. We were going gung-ho. It all disintegrated. We sold it and paid the debts and started over. Not even having a church to go to. Not even knowing where we fit. Okay? So yes, Brother Mark, how do you know you're not that way? I have experienced these things. We found the Mennonites. We wanted to join a couple of different Mennonite churches. We saw that it would be a great place for our children. Look at all this that they have to offer. Look how many things they have right. After all, they are right where the Baptists were wrong. Okay? Eternal security, true repentance, and all that sort of thing. They were right where the Baptists were wrong. But there again, I came in conflict with the Word of God. Something wasn't totally right here. But look at all the benefits. Look at all it has to offer me. My wife became ill to the point where we couldn't homeschool. We moved over here and I decided I've got to put my children in school. This is the best alternative. We put them in school. We thought, well, maybe we should just join the church. You know, where's all the people out there who care about truth going to come and have church with us? We're by ourselves. But I came in conflict with the Word of God. After being there for a while, I realized these people are supporting an ism. They are serving an ism. There's a number of things that I saw that simply were in conflict with the Word of God. And I had to wrestle. I had to get on my face and say, God, I gave my life to You to defend Your Word, to follow Jesus as revealed in the Word of God. And everywhere I go, there's problems. What am I going to do? If I stand on the Word of God and I'm out by myself, what's going to happen when my children grow up? Who are they going to marry? Who are their friends going to be? If they're just going to grow up and go to the devil? These were real issues. Thank God, I decided, Lord, that is your problem to worry about. If my children go to the devil, someday I'm going to stand before you and ask you why. Because I was all alone. Because there was nobody else. I trusted you and followed your word. I feel like there's some help here that's needed, and you're obligated to help. Because I'm standing alone on your word. And you know what? God has been very, very gracious. God didn't owe me anything. I should have followed it for my own soul salvation. My children should have followed it for their own soul salvation. He didn't owe me anything. But I felt like, God, I'm doing this. I'm going out on a limb. I hope you don't let me fall. And God was very gracious. It's been a fight all the way. Okay? Now, I thank God that we have stayed true to the Word. But our children can grow up and they can fall into this trap, because what we have done is what Ephesus did. We found them liars. We've tried them. We've exposed them. But our children could grow up and they could say, well, Daddy said this, so this is the way it is. This Daddy becomes the ruler. Or Brother Mark becomes the ruler. Or Brother Jeff becomes the ruler. Or Living Faith Christian Fellowship website becomes the ruler. No. The Word of God is still the ruler.
Amen.
Okay? And nothing else can become the ruler, because the fact is, there may be areas, believe it or not, where we are wrong and we can be corrected as God shines light on our path. We don't want to become Ismites. I detest it. Okay, I'm disgusted when I'm dealing with people who are nothing more than pious Ismites. They may look real good in a lot of ways, but when it comes down to it, the ism is more important than the very Word of God. We sent our new book out, and a bishop of a horse and buggy community down in Kentucky wrote back this letter. And I want you to listen close. We're going to analyze this, but I want you to listen and see if you can't see it. Thanks for sending me your new book. I thumbed through it quickly and realized that it is essentially the same things you have already published. My general impression is that it will hold very little interest for the general Mennonite audience. In spite of your claims, most Mennonites are aware that your position is a fringe position based on a very few minor quotes among them. I believe it may be true to say that all historians among the Mennonites have come to conclusions rather the opposite of yours. And yes, you will get some followers, but I fear you will not want them. They will be anti-Mennonite rather than Mennonite. Having just returned from the Anabaptist Identity Conference this week and then receiving your book was an interesting experience. I listened to many hours of talks about the Dutch Mennonite migration through Prussia and into Russia and the eventual loss of their defenselessness. Again and again, I was reminded of what happens when we start defending ourselves with force. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. The sufferings they experienced were beyond description. I wish, Mark, that you would honestly face the overwhelming consensus of both the Anabaptists and the early church concerning non-resistance, and also the Jesus correcting Moses position. We ought to at least be humble enough to pause and reflect whether this might be God's Holy Spirit speaking to us. While you are not likely to get much response to your challenge, it is not because there are no responses to give. Most of us are already putting energy into combating real threats, and we must devote our time to those threats that are likely to affect us. So while I would like to send you a lengthy defense, I must simply respectfully disagree and wish you the grace of God. Regretfully, Bryce Geyser. Now, let's look at this for a minute. I hope you saw what I saw. Number one, this is a perfect example of Ismitis. Number one, it says it'll hold very little interest. Why? Because they are aware it is a fringe position based on very few minor quotes among them. Nothing said about the Word of God. The book is full of the Word of God. Nothing is said about the Word of God. The Word of God is irrelevant. Okay? We are a fringe position, a fringe of the Mennonites. The Mennonites are right. We are on the fringe. Therefore, we are wrong.
That's the obvious conclusion. Anybody can figure that out. They don't know why we can't figure it out. There's no mention of the word. The few minor quotes are from their founders. On the divorce remarriage position especially, the quotes are from all their founders. All their forefathers. But we've made a lot of quotes since then. See? So those don't matter. The assumption is that they are the people of God, and anyone on the fringe is on the fringe of truth. Number two, the historians among the Mennonites disagree with what? He said they come to a conclusion opposite of yours. What do they disagree with? They disagree that the Mennonites believe what I say is true. So that proves it. Because the historians declare that the Mennonites believe something different as a group, then I must be wrong. Because after all, the Mennonites believe this. The historians agree that they did. We are not claiming to be rediscovering the real Mennonites in our book. Actually, only in the divorce and remarriage issue is this the case. On the other issues, we are showing that the Mennonites have been in error on this issue. Number three, you won't want your followers because they will be anti-Mennonite. So, the conclusion is that any follower that is anti-Mennonite is also anti-Christ and undesirable. So, bowing to the ism is the only way to survive. You're not going to make it outside the ism. Bowing to the ism is the only way anybody's going to make it. Number four, he says, the reason the Mennonites suffered is because they lost their defenselessness. I have a question. Have only defenseless Mennonites suffered? I have a book called Martyr's Mirror. Is that a bunch of Mennonites who've lost their defenselessness? Is that why they suffered so? Were our examples of faith in Hebrews 11, are they defenseless? Read it. Read Hebrews 11. They gained victory over armies and, you know, so forth by faith. So, the martyr's mirror must be full of those who lost their defenselessness. What kind of logic is this? It's ismitis is what it is. Number five. The overwhelming consensus of the Anabaptist and early church concerning non-resistance and the Did Jesus Correct Moses issue is to be seen as God's Holy Spirit speaking to you. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. I wish, Mark, that you would honestly face the overwhelming consensus of both the Anabaptist and the early church concerning non-resistance and also the Did Jesus Correct Moses position. We ought to at least be humble enough to pause and reflect whether this might be God's Spirit speaking to us. There's not one verse. There's not one scripture verse in this whole letter. Why? It's irrelevant. We were down there. He had an opportunity. A lot of our people were there, and he knew we were coming, and he preached on non-resistance. He had an opportunity to present his position. And what did he do? He got up there and said, scripture aside, and he went on through the whole message with a bunch of humanistic reasoning to defend non-resistance. Okay? What is the overwhelming consensus? That the Gnostics taught dualism, that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the Father of Jesus. Marcion was condemned as a heretic on this account. That's the consensus of early Christianity. Okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. Number six. The last thing he said here, we will not get much reaction because this is not a real threat. If you can show from the Bible that we are in error, that we're not in line with the Scriptures, that we are militating against the immutability of God, and we're showing that Jesus preached contrary to the Scriptures, and so all Scriptures are not inspired, this is not a threat. They must devote their time to threats that are likely to affect the ism. Things that will really affect the ism, that's important. But showing that they're not in line with the Word of God, that's no real threat.
A perfect example of an Ismaite. Tertullian, in writing against Marcion, if you want to go online and study what Marcion believed, you'll find that it's what most of Christendom believes today. Okay? Tertullian was writing against Marcion's God. Marcion's God was a God that never takes offense, but is full of love and acceptance. And he says this, Tertullian says this, "What a prevaricator of truth is such a God. What a dissembler with his own decision, afraid to condemn what he really condemns, afraid to hate what he does not love, permitting that to be done which he does not allow, choosing to indicate what he dislikes rather than deeply examine it. This will turn out an imaginary goodness, a phantom of discipline, perfunctory in duty, careless in sin. Listen, ye sinners, and ye who have not yet come to this, hear, that ye may attain to such a pass. A better God has been discovered." Tertullian likes irony. "A better God has been discovered, who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He indeed forbids all delinquency, but only in word. He is in you, if you are willing to pay him homage, for the sake of appearances, that you may seem to honor God." In other words, if you just accept him, he's happy to come in. Just accept him. With the slightest nod of your hat, just accept him. "For your fear he does not want. And so satisfied are the Marcionites with such pretenses that they have no fear of their God at all." That sound familiar? The historian says this better God of the second century heretic Marcion was a God who had nothing to do with law, wrath, or judgment, but was instead only a God of grace, love, and acceptance. Now, I'm not saying that the Mennonites agree with all of his tenets, but the foundation of Marcionism is that the God of the Old Testament, the God of law, was not the same as the God, the Father of Jesus. Okay? That's Gnostic dualism. Now, a lot of things are built on this that would reject the system as a whole, but they still build on the same foundation. Right. If you teach that Moses made a mistake in Deuteronomy 24, and Moses' law was not inspired, infallible word of God, but that Jesus had to come and correct that and make a better law, a better way to live, and that is obsolete, you're teaching Marcion dualism.
That's right.
You just don't realize it. Marcion was the son of a bishop. The historian says Marcion was eventually excommunicated by his father from the church, allegedly for seducing a virgin. Marcion then made his way to Rome around AD 140, attaching himself to a local Orthodox church. Apparently well off as a shipowner, Marcion made a large donation to the church, which was rejected and returned once his heretical views were discovered. In the next few years, he systemized his views and began to organize his followers into churches that appeared to be, to the untrained eye, Orthodox churches. Though espousing a heresy, Marcion's churches had every appearance of being fully Christian. A contemporary of Marcion, the apologist Justin Martyr, said that, quote, "By the aid of devils, he has caused many of every nation to speak blasphemies, and to deny that God is the maker of this universe, and to assert some other being greater than he who has done greater works." That the Father of Jesus was not the creator of the world. Okay, this was the foundation of his heresy. Notwithstanding, quote, "all who take their opinions," end quote, "from him were still called Christians." Many of Marcion's followers died alongside Christians in the persecutions. They say that they have a multitude of martyrs for Christ, yet they do not confess Christ himself in truth. Though Marcion was formally excommunicated in 144 AD, he continued to propagate his heretical views, gather followers, and organize churches that in some places persisted into the 5th century. Strains of Marcion's heresy remain in the church to this very day. That's true. Eternal security. What my performance does not affect my position is Gnostic heresy. It's Gnostic dualism. Okay? Marcion's Gnosticism was not the only Gnosticism. It was a form of it. But it came in many different forms. And the main thing was that there was a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament was not a God of law and judgment. The God of the New Testament was a God of grace and mercy and love. Okay? That is ancient Gnosticism. You go online, put in Marcion's name, and read what they say. Everybody agrees that that's what it was. Most of them don't see that that's what they're doing. The basic tenets of his Gnosticism, as I said, was this dualism. Marcion rejected most of the New Testament, except his own edited versions of Paul's epistles and his edited version of Luke's Gospel. Now, what he wanted to edit out was any reference to the Old Testament as being valid. Any reference to what he called legalism was edited out. anything that connected the New Testament God with the Old Testament God, he got rid of that. He published the first fixed collection of New Testament books. In fact, his work provoked the churches to actually publish a canonized collection of books called the New Testament, because they wanted to say, no, this is the New Testament, because Marcion was claiming that his was. But his was a truncated version, because he did not like James, you know. He liked Paul. And he only liked where Paul was talking about salvation by faith without works. Okay? That's what he liked. The question is, are you willing to be deceived in order to preserve what you are prejudiced towards? Are you willing to be deceived to preserve what you are prejudiced towards? Most people are. Most people are willing to be deceived to preserve what they are prejudiced towards. It's easy to see there are people who they believe in X and they hold biases against V. Okay? Now, they readily accept T because T is against V. And they don't realize that T is also against X. Okay? Let me fill it in for you. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they believe in creation, and they believe against evolution. And they have prejudice towards the U.S. government because the U.S. government supports the teaching of evolution. So, they also, because of their prejudice against the U.S. government, they also accept anti-government conspiracy, no marriage license, we don't want, you know, and all that kind of stuff, not realizing that this is against the Word of God.
That's right.
Prejudice and bias is a bad thing. It's a dangerous thing. It can take the church at Ephesus, a church at Ephesus, where Paul was, where Timothy was, where John was. And John was there not too long ago when the book of Revelation was written. But that church at that time was in danger of having their candlestick removed if they didn't repent of their bias and prejudice. Now, if it can get them, it can get you and I.
Right.
The Bible says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." In Luke 8:20, it was told to Jesus by certain which said, "Your mother and your brethren stand without desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it." What was he guarding against? Prejudice. He was saying, there is no prejudice that can distract me from God's will and way as revealed in God's word. Why did Jesus say, if you love not father, if you love father, mother, all this more than me, you're not worthy of me? You cannot be my disciple unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, and your own life also. What was he saying? That you will never make it as a disciple of Jesus
if you have prejudices, if you have a bias, if you have divided loyalties, if there's something that is more important to you than the bare facts of God's Word, the bare truth, reality and truth, then you will willingly be deceived to preserve what you are prejudiced towards. It's dangerous. Turn back to Revelation 2. What happens? What happens is a movement, a church becomes established. A movement gains momentum. In this movement, there are fringe benefits. This movement is going the right way. I mean, maybe 90% the right way. But there's a lot of benefits to being in this group. And if I start picking at that 10% where they're wrong or unbiblical, I could find myself outside the group. And there's a lot of benefits to being in the group. You see where that goes? You know how the Indians used to kill buffalo? Buffalo's not easy to kill. You ever take your horse and a bow and arrow and ride up next to a buffalo and go ahead and shoot it and see how easy that is? Especially when they're in a herd. It's not easy. Buffalo remain in the herd because there's safety in the herd, right? But what if the herd is being directed down a canyon where there's a cliff? The Indians would get the herd stampeding in a certain direction and guide them in a certain direction where in that stampede, they felt safety in the herd, but they were being directed to a cliff. And when the buffalo realized there's something up ahead here, they couldn't stop because the whole herd was moving. And if they had tried to stop, they'd just been pushed over the edge. And so a good number of the herd went right over the cliff and died. The Indians went down below and cut them up and had a barbecue. Made pemmican and all kinds of different things. Okay? So being in the herd has some safety, but it could be dangerous. Because if the herd begins heading the wrong way, and you're looking at the benefits of being in the herd, and you're worried about the safety of being in the herd, you might go over the cliff. After all, being alone is dangerous. Well, not if the herd goes over the cliff. It'd be better to be alone. You know, we have made ourselves vulnerable. I mean, we left the herd. We've all left the herd. We're developing our own herd. Okay? So future generations could fall into the same trap of the herd mentality. We've all cast that off and left the herd. But by the right of what God wants, He wants us to develop a church body. Okay? In a church body, if people aren't focused on Jesus first and the Word of God first, and study, if they become lazy, oh, I don't care what the Word... Well, let's just see what Brother Mark said about it. Okay, good enough for me. And not study what the Word says. Then they're falling into that ismitis. They're falling into a herd mentality. And being in the herd is really all that matters. And if the herd's wrong, see rule number one. The church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. When you've left that first love, there's only one way to go, and that's down. You're going into deception sooner or later, because you're going to be a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and there's going to be errors somewhere in there. You need to get back to the original. You need to get back to God's original Word, what He said and what He meant, and continually make everybody in the church should be a copy of this, not a copy of a copy of a copy. You don't need to be a copy of Brother Mark or Brother Jesse. You need to be a copy of this, of Jesus. Okay? We don't want to reproduce ourselves. We want to travail till Christ be formed in you. I'm just a man, and Brother Jesse's just a man, and all your parents are just people.
you dare not become a disciple of us. You need to get in the Word. You need to get to know the God of the Word. You need to find out what the Bible says. We can help you. We can tell you things you didn't know. But ultimately, it better line up with the Word. Ultimately, it better make sense with what the Bible actually says and better be consistent. Otherwise, you're just an Ismaelite. Here's my letter back to Mr. Geiser. Dear Bryce, thank you for your honesty in admitting that you didn't read the book, but just thumbed through it quickly. You also admitted that Mennonites in general, as well as yourself, don't really care about what the Bible actually teaches when it goes against the majority view of Anabaptist thinking. This is the exact point I make in the book. So at least we agree on this point, though it be a sad point. I wish, Bryce, that you would honestly and humbly focus on what the Bible actually says and trust it over anything and everything that comes from man, uninspired of God. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Unless you can scripturally prove I'm speaking contrary to God's Word, you will have to answer to God for rejecting the counsel of His Word on the subjects I have dealt with in the book. Following the majority view among one's peers is rarely following the Spirit of God, especially when we know that God's Spirit never speaks contrary to His Word. It is just like the devil to get you busy fighting what you vainly imagine as real threats, to distract you from your real needs. The Word of God has lost its place among Anabaptist peoples because they are too busy nurturing the ism. This is a sad reality, and your letter has only added another illustration. We have lovingly tried to call your attention to this, and as predicted, we and the Scriptures are brushed aside. Folks, I don't want to become an Ismaelite. I hope you don't. We didn't found Living Faith Christian Fellowship so you could become an Ismaelite. We have no ism to defend. We have no denomination to defend. We are free. If we find in the Word of God that we have believed something wrong on an issue, and we search it out and find out what the Bible says, we're free to follow it. That's what we're here for. We're not stuck in a herd. We're not stuck in a rut. Don't want to be. I pity anyone who is willing to be deceived in order to preserve their prejudices. You need to determine in your heart that that's not going to be the case. If somebody comes and tells me, my little boy told a lie, I'm going to hear both sides. I'm going to be a just judge. I'm going to hear the whole story. I'm going to find out the truth. And if my little boy did tell a lie, he's going to be dealt with properly according to Scripture. I want to be a just judge. A just judge is required to hear the defense and the prosecution. If all you hear is the prosecution and you assume that they're right and you haven't heard the defense, you're not a just judge. Right. That goes for the gossip, the slander, whatever. If you hear the prosecution and then you run around spreading it, you're an unjust judge. You're just like the Ismaelite. Because you've heard something and your prejudices say, I want this to be true. And because I want it to be true, it must be true. And therefore, I'm going to say it. But you don't know it's true. See? We need to be... When it comes to our children, Daddy, he hit me. Well, if it's your little favorite that said that, somebody may get a spanking that didn't deserve it. We shouldn't have favorites. Just judges are not respecter of persons. Whether they're pastors or fathers or mothers or whatever they are, just judges are not a respecter of persons. A respecter of persons is an Ismaelite. It's someone who's willing to be deceived to preserve their prejudice. We need to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness and not be willing to be an Ismaelite. Let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer?